We're going to look at Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, questions on divorce. Let's read those. Starting in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away.' But Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery.'" You've probably heard these verses quoted many times before, and we need to get a little background on them, because Jesus didn't just sit down and start teaching about divorce. He was prompted by questions. And they weren't just questions to get information. They were questions that were specifically designed to trick him, to make him say something wrong. And you see that in verse 2 when it says the Pharisees came up to Jesus testing him. So the context here isn't just Jesus sits down and starts teaching about divorce. It's prompted by questions. Sometimes Jesus initiates teaching by himself. For example, in 9:31, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men,' and he sat down and started to teach them about his upcoming suffering, death, and resurrection." But in this case, his teaching is prompted by others. We should keep this in mind, because they didn't ask the question to get information at all. The Pharisees and the scribes, and probably the majority of the people there, already had an answer to that question. They were in agreement with one side or another. And their opinion was based on Deuteronomy 24:1. Look back at Deuteronomy. We'll look at it once. Deuteronomy 24:1. It says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eye, because he has found some indecency in her," and those are the key words, "and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife." Okay, they're saying that Moses allowed for a certificate of divorce, and their opinion was based on Deuteronomy 24:1. But they disagreed on one point. What does it mean when it says that she had committed some indecency? What exactly does that mean? And that meaning was critical, because it was the grounds for divorce among the Jews. Well, in the first century, when Jesus was asked this question, the opinions of the Jews were polarized. You know what polarized mean? They were totally opposite one another. There were two groups. There was the group that followed a guy named Shammai, and he was a Jewish scholar of the time. And they argued that that referred to something morally shameful. That some indecency meant morally shameful. In particular, they would look to adultery. Now, the followers of Hillel, and he was another scholar, a Jewish scholar in that day, they agreed that it was something morally shameful, but they took that further than adultery and took it to mean anything which caused annoyance or embarrassment to the husband was a morally sinful act or morally shameful act. Anything. Some examples of Hillel's view. What was grounds for divorce? Well, if the wife burned her husband's food, that was grounds for divorce. He could write a decree of divorcement and send her on her way because she burned his steak. If the husband found a better looking woman, that is morally shameful for his wife not to be better looking than everybody else, you know. But that's where they took it. Then these were the two views, and they were absolutely polarized. You know, one said only adultery. The other one said virtually anything at all. In fact, Josephus, remember Josephus, the Jewish historian, in his book Antiquities said this, "He that desires to be divorced from his wife for any cause whatsoever, and many such causes happen among men, let him in writing give assurance that he will never use her again as his wife anymore. For by these means she may be at liberty to marry another husband, although before this bill of divorce be given, she is not permitted to do so." And that's the opinion that the Pharisees were laying before Jesus. They were saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Look at Matthew 19. You see it a little better there. Matthew 19 is the parallel passage. And in verse 3, it says, "Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" So they're putting Hillel's view down and saying, do you believe that? Do you believe that it's lawful for a man to write a decree of divorcement for burning the supper? You know, for not being better looking than the rest of the women. Now, the question that they asked was designed to trap Jesus, and they were going to get him. In Mark 10:2, you see that, where it says, "Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him." That word testing is kind of interesting. It's the word pyrazo. And you can take the word pyrazo, which is a verb, testing, and you can turn it into a noun. Pyrazon is the noun. And that noun is a title for the devil. Literally, it means one who tempts. So you can see the idea behind that is to try and get somebody to do something wrong or to say something wrong. And they were trying to get Jesus to say something wrong here. And they thought they had him. The trap goes this way. First, if Jesus agreed with Hillel's view, then he'd be charged with being morally lax. That's immoral to divorce your wife because she burned supper. Well, if he agreed with Shammai, then they could say, well, you're disregarding Mosaic law, because Mosaic law says a man can write a bill of divorcement for his wife and send her away. And again, it all boils down to what does it mean by some indecency? Well, they thought they had him here. Remember, too, that the subject of divorce was what got John the Baptist's head cut off. Remember? Well, look at Mark chapter 6, and we'll see that in verse 17, where it says, "For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So what had happened? Herodias had left her husband and married her husband's brother because she had better prospects that way. So John the Baptist said that is not lawful. And on account of that, Herodias got so mad. Remember her daughter's birthday and the whole thing, and she wanted John's head on a plate, and he got his head cut off. Now, where Jesus was in the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, he was within the jurisdiction of Herod. Herod Antipas, the one that had John beheaded. So what the Pharisees were hoping for here is that Jesus would say something that would get his goat, and he'd have Jesus' head cut off, and he'd be no longer their problem. So you see, this is all a big plot that they're cooking up against Jesus. They're not asking him for teaching to get information. They're asking him to trap him. Actually, either way he went on that, he'd be drawn into what was basically a dispute between two Jewish parties or sects, the Shammais and the Hillels, those two sects, and he'd be just caught up in that. So it was really a four-way trap. And the Pharisees, the scribes, they were sure that he would come into conflict with somebody here. He'd either have to conflict with Shammai, Hillel, the Mosaic Law, or he'd get Herod mad. Any four of those things would have been sufficient for them to discredit Jesus. So they really had him in a tight spot here. And remember, the Pharisees had a working relationship with the Herodians, Herod's people, of opposing Jesus. Look back at Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. The Herodians were the group that wanted to follow Herod. And in chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, the Pharisees went out immediately, began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So the Pharisees and Herodians, who had no love for each other, believe me, these two groups were working together to try and get Jesus out of the way because he was undermining their authority. So they figured for sure they had him here. There's four ways that he could get into trouble. So they ask a question, and Jesus answers them. And he's going to answer them with a question of his own. And notice his question. In verse 3, it says, and he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? Command is the key word here. What did Moses command you? And the Pharisees skirted that issue completely. They dodged that question, and they came back and said in verse 4, they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. So there's a difference, isn't there? What did Moses command you? And they said, well, Moses permitted. He didn't command. So the Mosaic law allowed for the contingency of divorce, but it did not say whether that was right or wrong. It just allowed for it. And Jesus is going to explain that now. So Jesus' reply, he makes a careful distinction between the permission for divorce in Deuteronomy and the order of marriage in Genesis. Those are the two things he's putting in contrast here. And what is that relationship of those two things? What's the relationship of Genesis 2, which he quotes here in verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Now he's quoting Genesis 2 there, not Deuteronomy 24:1. So he's answering them with a question of his own, and he's making a distinction. And the distinction is that Genesis 2 reveals God's direct will. That's what God wants. That's how he wants things to be. Deuteronomy 24 is talking about God's permissive will. In other words, he will permit this. Now, Deuteronomy 24 was God's response to man's disregard for the ordinances that he'd set up in Genesis 2. Genesis 2:24 says, "And they shall become one flesh." So the fundamental teaching on marriage is not Deuteronomy 24. It was added, as Jesus says here in verse 5, "But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." So God is permitting something, even though it's wrong, because he knows it's going to happen. God is practical, if nothing else. He knows man, and he knows man's sin nature, and he knows that if you put two people together, they're not all going to get along. So the fundamental teaching concerning marriage is simply this. Marriage is grounded in God's creative work. In Mark 10:6, it says, "From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." So marriage is founded on the very creation itself. Marriage is grounded in God's creative will. In verse 7, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and the two shall become one flesh." So God declares marriage, or marriage is grounded in God's creative declaration in verse 8 and 9. And in verse 8, it's stated positively where it says, "And the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh." And then verse 9 is the negative side. It says, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." That's God's plan for marriage. So marriage is actually a divine act. God says, this is the way marriage is to be. And that's fascinating, because if somebody asks you, you know, who married you guys, what's the answer? God did. It was his divine act that married us, not because somebody said so. Now, we move on from there to the disciples' question, and this is where everybody really gets upset, and that's because it covers the topic of divorce, and that is a red-hot subject. You know, it's a hot button with a lot of Christians. Some places you'll walk into a church, and if they find out you've been divorced, they'll treat you like you're a second-class believer, you know, and almost snub you. And then they'll be very dogmatic and say, you have to do this and you have to do that. And we'll look at that in a moment. But for right now, he answers their question in 10 through 12, when it says, "In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her." So to divorce your wife and marry another woman is to commit adultery against your first wife. Now, this was revolutionary teaching in Jesus' day. Why is that? Well, according to rabbinic law, a man could commit adultery by one, seducing another man's wife, and a wife could commit adultery by being seduced or infidelity to the husband. But a husband could not be said to commit adultery against his wife. That was unheard of. And that's what Jesus is saying here. If you divorce your wife and marry somebody else, you've committed adultery against your wife. And that was something unheard of in his day, because remember Deuteronomy 24:1? The man could write a bill of divorcement, a woman could not. That was not allowed under the law. So the teaching had the effect of elevating the position of women to the status of having the same dignity as the man, the husband. You know, that had to come as a shock to these Pharisees who were, dare I say, chauvinistic, but you know, their attitude towards women back then was a little bit different. They kind of treated them like sofas and lamps, you know. They were property. And here's Jesus saying, you know, you can commit adultery against your wife if you send her away and marry somebody else. On the other hand, if the wife abandons her husband to marry another man, that is also committing adultery. Now, the right of a wife to divorce her husband was not recognized by Jewish rabbinic law. It was not allowed. The man had to be the one to write the decree of divorcement. But the woman did have the right to sue for divorce. She could sue her husband for divorce and it would go to court, their legal system, you know, the Jewish legal system, and if she was successful in suing him, the divorce itself still remained the act of the husband. He's the one who had to write the bill of divorcement. Only the authorities made him. They said, you know, she's right. You've neglected her. You've done something. You need to write her a bill of divorcement so she can marry somebody else. Because if she didn't have that bill of divorcement, she couldn't marry somebody else. Well, this is the context of the story of John the Baptist. You know, Herodias had deserted her husband, Philip, to marry his brother, Antipas, Herod Antipas. So she did not have a decree of divorcement. And I know you're going to say, well, look at Matthew 19:9. And what I'm going to say about that is Matthew 19:9 gives an exception that isn't noted in Mark. It says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." And again, here the same thing applies. A man divorces his wife and commits adultery, that's unheard of. But he makes the exception there. And what I'll say about that exception is we'll study it when we study Matthew 19. I got out of that one, didn't I? Well, when it rolls around, I'm sure everybody's going to just love it. But, you know, the Gospels are different. We have to approach them a little bit differently, and Matthew especially. Matthew's the tough one. That's why I saved it for last, because I'm afraid to get into it, basically. It's very difficult, but it's has such a Jewish type of overtone that, you know, we don't have the background in Judaism that the audience of the Gospel of Matthew had. So we're going to really have to apply ourselves and dig up some of the Judaic and the rabbinical laws that they lived under. So, a few things on Mark 10:1 through 12 that I'd just like to say is first, is that the teaching of the church on the subject of divorce should be very simple. It's wrong. Always. There's no exception. It's wrong. It's a sin. It's not the way God intended marriage to work. That's very simple. That being said, if somebody is divorced, it's not our job as fellow believers to berate them because of it. That's not our job. And they are not second-class Christians. And they aren't, and I won't take it here. They are not second-class Christians. Now, there's enough suffering involved. We don't have to add to it by having an attitude of superiority. And also keep in mind that marriage and divorce is a unique subject in the Bible. Divorce especially, very unique. And look at 1 Corinthians 7, and I'll show you what I mean. We need to keep these things in mind. 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 10, verse 10 and 11, and this is absolutely unique in the Bible. The Apostle Paul says, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband." Don't do it. And then what does verse 11 say? But if she does, the Bible doesn't handle any other subject like that. Don't do this. But if you do, you know, God knows people. He knows our sin nature. And he knows that we're going to sin. So it's handled differently. Look at verse 8 and 9. You know, people will be very dogmatic and they'll say, if you're divorced, you cannot marry somebody else. Absolutely, unequivocally cannot. And they'll base that on 1 Corinthians 7, 8. It says, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them to remain even as I." So it's good to remain unmarried. In verse 11, it says, "But if she does leave," you know, it says, don't leave your husband, "but if you do, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband." And that's the position. Be very dogmatic about this. But wait a minute. Look up at verse 8 and verse 9. Verse 8 says, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them to remain even as I, unmarried. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion." So here he says it's better to marry than to burn with desire. And in the other verse he says, if you leave your husband, don't remarry. Well, which one takes precedence? How can you tell me that one of those commands takes precedence over the other? You know, this isn't as cut and dry as people like to make it think, like to make you think. It's a very difficult subject, and it's a unique subject in the Bible, and we have to be very careful about how we treat other believers, especially when it comes to this question, because it's a big taboo. Now, what they'll say is, well, in verse 8, unmarried means has never been married. But you can't make that stick because over in verse 34 it says, the woman who is unmarried and the virgin. Wait a minute. If the unmarried woman is the woman who's never been married, then what's the virgin? He classifies those as two separate groups. So you can't make the claim that verse 8 says unmarried means never been married. You know, you can't prove that it means someone who was married but now isn't. But it can't mean virgins because verse 34 uses the exact same word and it contrasts it with virgins. So, again, it's a very unique subject. It's wrong. Divorce is wrong. Absolutely, unequivocally. And we should teach men and women what happens when they are married. When you get married, you know, you should know that this is a divine act. And God is declaring you to be one person now, not two, but one. And that's not to be taken lightly. But we don't teach people what it entails. It's almost, marriage is almost a casual relationship in our culture. You know, the way, I think that, what's the divorce rate? 1 in 2? We don't understand what's involved. And we need to teach our children what's involved in this and how absolutely essential it is for them to choose someone appropriate. You know, not everybody's as lucky as I am and found the perfect woman. And I'm not saying that sarcastically. And Ruth isn't here. She'd be throwing things at me if she was. But, you know, not everybody's that lucky. Some people get caught. And it's not our job to act superior to them. And I want to leave with one last thought, and this is important. There's nowhere in the Bible that teaches that those who are divorced and remarried are living in sin. There's no place that teaches that. In verse 11, it says, "And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her." That word "commits" is present tense. Does that mean it's continuous or that it's axiomatic? It's always true. You know, it's always true. If you leave your wife and marry somebody else, you're committing adultery. You've committed a sin. Doesn't say you're living in sin. It says you've committed a sin. Well, gee, to sin is not to live in sin. So if I see somebody who's divorced and remarried, what do I say to them? Do I say, oh my gosh, you know, you committed a sin. Gee, I'm glad I never do. Is that what you say to them? This subject is a hot button with a lot of believers, and I'm one of them, I'll agree, because I just can't stand an attitude of false righteousness and superiority from some people that I see. Because somebody else committed a sin, for crying out loud. I mean, if we didn't commit sins, we wouldn't need a Savior. Now, I don't make light of marriage on that account, but on the other hand, I have no sympathy for people who look down on somebody because they committed a sin in the past. We all have. I think that's enough to noodle on for this week, isn't it? We'll pick it up with the children. And this is a very appropriate subject to follow. The children are a blessing next week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this very instructional section and for the basic teaching on marriage. And we pray that we will keep in mind and always remember that marriage is a divine act and two people become one, and it's very serious. And divorce is not to occur. But if it does, as sinners will be sinners, it's not our job to condemn any other Christians because they've committed a sin in the past. Father, because you sent your Son to die on the cross for that sin. It's in his name we pray. Amen.